I'd like for you to read these words with me this morning. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Father in heaven, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ and for what it means. Father, far more than I think we grasp sometimes. Thank you for the glorious day that's past, for human history hung in the balance, and you corrected it with his death and his burial and his resurrection, and everything's changed. Father, be glorified in the reading and the teaching of your word this morning, and help us, Father God, to respond to it. In Christ's name, amen.
And you can be seated, please.
I'll ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and that's where that text that I just read came from this morning. We come now to the triumphal entry of Jesus, referred to by the church as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday because, as the children made this morning, palm branches were cast in the path of Jesus as he was riding into Jerusalem on that foal of a donkey that was borrowed from a nameless man. The Sunday before Good Friday marks the beginning also of Passion Week. Passion Week, as Jesus went through it, was the conclusion of the Lord's mission on earth, the fulfillment of his obsession with the work of his Father to redeem mankind. And I say obsession because he said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He was obsessed with doing the will of his Father and rescuing us. The Passion Week is, above all other descriptors, the week of Jesus' most incredible suffering and cruelest torture in our place as our substitute, paying the price for the sins of all mankind. It's during this week that the Lord cleansed the temple a second time. If we want to try to encapsulate the week, see, because I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on Palm Sunday, because I think we spend very little time on Good Friday. Palm Sunday, he came in, and that week is marked by many things. He went into the temple a second time, it says. He went into it the first time in the beginning of his ministry, and then he goes in again because men can't learn. And they're still making an exchange of money so that people can have that currency of the temple, which they could deposit for an offering. And still selling livestock in the temple. And one-stop shop for those offering sacrifice during Passover. Jesus went in there, turned the tables over. He demonstrated righteous indignation for the place. And what did he say? "My Father's house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it" what? "A den of thieves." And so he went in there and he turned the tables over. That's not all he did that week. It's during this week too that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. We remember the Last Supper, this time when Jesus comes to his disciples and they celebrate the Feast of Passover in an upper room. And remember at that time that it was Judas that betrayed Christ. But we forget about the foot washing sometimes. A lot of people do. Jesus said, "You have seen an example, I've put forth an example. As I have done to you, so you do to others." Talking about service. Teaching us something about the ministry after he's gone. What it should look like. It's also during this week that Jesus taught concerning the last days. We read his testimony of what's going to come. Matthew 24 fills that week from the triumphal entry to the crucifixion on Good Friday. Part of what he taught was about what's going to happen in the days to come. And as you remember, part of what he said was actually used against him in that mock trial when he was falsely accused after he'd been arrested. We read in John 17 that he prayed for believers, not just those believers that were, but those believers who would be. In John 17, he said, "I don't pray for the world. I pray for those from the world who will come to me, all that you have given me." And so he prayed at that time. Then he was arrested. falsely accused, tried, convicted, humiliated, and murdered on Golgotha's cross. Murdered, I say, from our perspective. Sacrificed from God's perspective. You and I, we see it as murder. We talked about it even today in Sunday school class. We see it as murder. But God put forth Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. He wasn't murdered. God gave him for the purpose of dying for our sake. At his crucifixion, Jesus was dishonored and humiliated, a fact which led one modern church historian named Bruce Shelley, he's now with the Lord, he's from Denver Seminary, made this statement: Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. You can't find another religion, there is no other, where the central figure, the deity, is humiliated for the sake of his followers. But Jesus' crucifixion is only the high point of his humiliation, not the beginning of it. Jesus' humiliation began when he chose to take upon himself flesh and come and dwell upon on the earth and among men. His humiliation began then when he who is God became something less, even a little bit lower than the angels for our sake. When he descended, he humbled himself. And the Bible says he even humbled himself and became obedient unto death, it says in Philippians. The omniscient, omnipresent creator of all things reduced himself to the stature of a man. His humiliation continued, though, in his role as a servant. We read in Isaiah a caption. It's not necessarily in the text. He's a suffering servant. He is God's servant. God does refer to him in Isaiah as my servant. He was and is master of all. But the Bible says, as we quote out of Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And Isaiah reminds us, as does Paul, that Christ came donning the robe of service and the role of a servant. Finally, Christ suffered the mockery and the humiliation of men. We talked about it in Sunday school today, a crown of thorns, a face full of spit, a beard pulled out one hair at a time or one handful at a time. We see him mocked and gestured to as a king, beaten with a whip, each strand laced with a little bit of metal or a little bit of bone. The sole purpose of that whip, to tear the flesh off of his back. And finally, the nails. You know, and I brought some nails today. In a little while, you'll see why. Nails. Nails and a hammer. Nails driven into his hands and feet. We don't do that. Don't be stupid. You're not going to go ahead and impale yourself with a nail, right? We've seen guys lay on beds of nails, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't do that. And when you realize that somebody took a hammer and they laid him on a cross and they put that nail and they began to beat that thing into his hands, guys, we're talking about something that's inhuman. Something I dare say you wouldn't do. When we talk about humiliation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was here for our sake and not his, he bore a lot. In fact, he bore more than any other man has borne. The nails driven into his hands and feet, driven into a cross upon which he was lifted high for those whom he was dying. Why? We know that God's purpose of redemption was accomplished on that cross. We know that because he was lifted up, all men are drawn to him. For he said as much in John 12, 32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." What does that mean? That if he draws all men unto him, all men will believe? No, it doesn't mean that. When he was on the cross, even that day, not every man believed in him. As he hung on the cross suffering for their sins, they jeered at him. They mockingly walked by him, saying things like we find in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43, where they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is a king of Israel, let him now come down from his cross and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Even the thieves, there were two that were crucified beside him, remember. And there was a jeering from a thief. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And we remember the dialogue that goes on. The other thief recognized they were there for the... they deserved to be there. Jesus didn't deserve to be there. And of course, the one that made that recognition also said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into paradise." And he said, "This day you'll be with me." Though not all will believe, everybody who's exposed to the cross has to choose. Everybody exposed to the gospel message, everybody exposed to the cross of Jesus has to choose. And even if you say, "I don't have to choose," in that you have made a choice. You either choose I believe or I don't. To answer the question of why was Christ crucified and what does it mean, we can turn, as we have, to this letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. In verse 13 there, we find the reason for his crucifixion. "All mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, was dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh." We were dead men walking. Some of you may still be dead men walking. We're not talking about zombies. I mean, as the modern humor would put it. But we're talking about men and women who are spiritually dead. They're not alive to God. They're dead. And this is why Jesus came, and this is why he was crucified. All mankind was spiritually dead, separated from God by the original sin of Adam and the violation of every other command of God since. As it was said of man before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, so it can apparently also be said of us today. Every intent of the thought of man is evil continually. So often many people think of them only themselves. We're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, right? We all know this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Y'all remember Evel Knievel? How many of y'all remember Evel Knievel? Yeah, y'all wouldn't remember Evel Knievel. Evel Knievel was a goofball. And I remember him because as a kid, this guy had a goofy idea that he was going to jump the Snake River Canyon on a motorcycle. Didn't he? And how far did he get? He didn't even get halfway. He fell short of his goal. He didn't accomplish anything. Well, he went somewhere before his parachute deployed. Well, he didn't go far enough. And that's what we're talking about concerning us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may have some sense of righteousness and you may have done some good, but all of our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. We haven't gone far enough. James reminds us in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." That means, hey guys, I never killed anybody, I never stole anything, I never committed adultery. Great, great, great. Did you ever steal a pen? Did you ever lie? Did you ever say even the slightest white lie? Because even that is enough, according to the Word of God. And Paul repeats Moses' words in Deuteronomy when he writes in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you fail one time, you are, according to that, cursed. Right? The simple fact is that nobody could keep the law of God perfectly. Do y'all see what I'm trying to say? Why Jesus had to be crucified? You are hopelessly lost. You were hopelessly struggling. You were like a drowning man in the middle of the sea with no possible hope of personal help. You couldn't help yourself. All of us were under the law's condemnation, guilty and deserving of death, as Paul said in Romans 6:23, where he said, the wages of sin is death. Christ died his death so that we might have eternal life through him. And this is simple. I'm not telling you anything complicated. I'm telling you the simple truth. Paul said in Colossians 2:13, the second half, that God has made us alive together with Jesus. It's a reference, of course, to the resurrection of Christ. But it's also a reference to his death. His death was to make us alive. He died to give us life. To give us, as he said, life more abundantly in John 10:10. We have a picture of the transaction made through Christ's death in Colossians 2:12 through baptism. Baptism depicts the death of the old man and the birth or the coming up of the new man in Christ. The long and short of it concerning the reason for why Jesus died in the way that he did is simply this: without his death, he knew that we could never live in God's presence. Somebody said this morning in Sunday school class they had a problem with the fact that God had turned his back on Christ on the cross. God can't look on sin. God will not fellowship with us in that condition. In John 15:13, Jesus makes this comment. He says, greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay his life down for his friends. Because of his great love for the Father and his great love for us, Jesus suffered the unspeakable in our place. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, and forgive me for repeating it now, but it seems germane to what we're talking about. We were talking about the tension of the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ. What does it mean? What do we see in the text? And then the tension is, all that Jesus suffered, you wouldn't have. There's not a single person in this room, and as I explained to those in Sunday school class this morning, there isn't a person in this town, in this state, in this country, or in this world that would have endured what Jesus did and still died for the people who did it to him. We got that mentality of get even. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. That's human nature. Jesus was coming to give his life for mankind. Mankind was giving him everything they had in terms of scorn and ridicule and mocking. And yet, the greater love of Christ chose anyways to lay his life down for us. He was the only one whose suffering would be good enough to pay for the sins of every man. Through his suffering, he took all our sin and gave us his righteousness, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says that God in Christ has freely forgiven all of our trespasses. Literally, all of our sins are forgiven, a reality appropriated to us when we believe on the name of Christ. It's not automatic. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but you have to put your faith and trust in him in order to have that appropriated to you. Does that make sense? I mean, we're not talking about universalism here. You have to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. That's part of it. What does it mean? What does this crucifixion mean? Oh, it means that we don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to be spiritually defeated. We don't have to be trounced on by our sins. Our sins no longer have the power to keep us where we were. Now we can rise up above them. Now we can stand on the victory that Christ has provided. It means that the formerly dead in their trespasses and sins, no matter how great, can be forgiven. It doesn't matter how terrible your sins are. I spoke this morning a thing that I will not repeat in this room about a sin that Tina and I are familiar with, and some of y'all listened to me talk about this morning, involving a woman and a child and a murderer. And even somebody like that can be forgiven. Even somebody like that. We can think of others. We can think of heinous crimes. I'm sure you can think of your own examples. His crucifixion also means that our sin debt is stamped, paid in full. There's one more thing that I'd like to point out from our text today, though, and it's in verse 14. Paul says there that God in Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us. which were contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did he nail? He nailed the handwriting requirements that were against us to the cross of Christ. What was that? It was the law of Moses. This law of Moses was nailed to the cross. Both the ceremonial and the moral code. Guys, God never intended for you to earn your salvation. It comes through faith. It always has come through faith. The children of Abraham were called children of Abraham. Why? Because they were of him. They had his faith. They walked in that faith. Only those who are of believing Adam are sons and daughters of Abraham. You have to understand. The law just shows us our sin and our need. God didn't expect us to toe up and somehow be the best that earn it. He just wanted us to see where we stood so that we could reach out a hand for some help. Three expressions describe the law here, one commentator said. It's written in ordinances, expressed in decrees and commandments. It was against us. It had a valid claim. It was contrary to us because we couldn't meet the claim. You read the bulletin this morning. In Christianity, we don't like to be in debt. Financial Peace University is one way people learn how to handle their money better. Because the one thing we really don't want to be is debtors. And yet, you could be perfectly financially free and still spiritually broke. Because the bottom line is, we were spiritually indebted to Christ. We couldn't possibly atone for our sins. We couldn't possibly pay the price. Paul states that that bond, that accusation against us, was blotted out. It was taken out of the way and it was nailed to the cross of Christ. It was once and for all removed from us. And in the East, such a thing as a canceled bond is nailed to a post, proclaiming the cancellation of the debt. In a very real sense, Jesus became not only the perfect and final Passover lamb, the deliverer of all people under his blood, but the perfect scapegoat and sin offering to God, slain to atone perfectly for our sin. In Hebrews 9 and 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with the blood of his own, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You and I once stood as debtors condemned under the law of Moses. I have to say this to you right now, because I know that in every crowd, when you say this thing, when you say that the law and the requirements of the law are canceled, people start to say, because grace abounds, what then, shall we sin? Shall we sin that grace may abound the more? Remember Paul's, he just let that argument run in his own mind. Shall we sin that grace should abound? What did Paul say? God forbid. Just because we, that the requirements of the law have been forgiven us or removed from us, doesn't take away the need for us to live. Not the need for us to live in a sense of we earn and gain by living in such a way, but the need for us in a sense that we express love and devotion to the one who died for us when we do this. You follow what I'm saying? You're not, the law's not canceled so that you can have a free-for-all and just go nuts, is what I'm trying to say. I mean, it's not a license to sin, Paul would say, right? Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 5:17? He said, not one jot, not one tittle of the law shall be forgotten or removed. Let me read that to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So I was quoting something different. It's good that we looked at that. But don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he did that on the cross. He fulfilled the requirements of the law and the prophets on the cross. And in doing so, he liberated us from condemnation and canceled the debt against us. That's crazy, right? I was thinking about that on the way over here. I don't know anybody in this room or anybody anywhere that would pay all that I owe, whether spiritually or financially. Nobody would pay our debt. Do you know anybody? Well, we could talk. That'd be awesome. Jesus did that for us on a spiritual level in a way that's far more valuable than material things. Thus, because of Christ's humiliation, because of his suffering, and because of his crucifixion and death, we're no longer under the law, but under grace, according to Romans 6:14. As James Denny once said, it's not restraint, but inspiration that liberates us from sin. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary that makes saints. The Mosaic Law declared us guilty, but Jesus declares us free. He paid the debt. He cleared our name and set us free. Christ's blood, which flowed freely on the day of his suffering, has blotted out and wiped away the debt of our sin. His crucifixion, as many people have said, paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't possibly pay. I don't have any animals. The requirement in the Old Testament was the sacrifice of... I have nothing to sacrifice. Jesus paid the price. All praise to his name. And as we finish today, I realized that we could talk a lot more. I kept uncovering more and more scripture that we could talk about. I made this cross. And as we move, I prepared a decree. You can think of it what you will. It says the sin debts of is blank. And at the bottom it says paid in full by the blood of Jesus. It's symbolic. Jesus has already done this. But in a minute, as I play the song Amazing Love, as we celebrate the love of Christ on his cross for us, I'm going to ask you to come. And if Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt, I'm going to ask you to sign this thing. And I'm going to nail it to this cross so that we understand that what this is real. And he did it for you. Let me read before he sings the words. Amazing love. Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My death he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. And so they watched him die, despised and rejected, but all the blood he shed flowed for me. And now, this love of Christ shall flow like rivers. The invitation is, come wash your guilt away. Live again. As we come to this time of invitation, I'm inviting you to come do something today that you've probably never done in a church before. Maybe you have. And sign this list. But maybe today you're not trusting in Jesus. That's the first step. He paid the price. You appropriate that for yourself by signing the list, by putting faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted him today, I invite you to trust him now. I invite you to trust him who did the unspeakable for your unspeakable. He gave his life for yours. I invite you to trust him today. And then I invite you to come and sign this document and go back to your seat. Let's stand. Father, as we bow our heads before you this morning, we come and I don't think this is overly dramatic. I think this is just really remembering. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we come, those who will, I pray that we might remember what you delivered us from. That you'd help us to remember who we were before Christ intervened on our behalf. Before you drew us to yourself and showed us that the blood that Christ shed wasn't just a spectacle, It was done with a purpose, and the purpose was our salvation. Bring to our minds, Lord God, not only who we were, and help us to see also what we were rescued from, what our future might have been, so that as we come and write our name, we might realize fully the value of the blood that was shed on the cross for us. I invite you, Father God, to have your way in this invitation and this time in the hearts of us, each of us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to come as this song plays. And if you just write your name on that list, let the Lord speak to you.
My Lord, what a love is this that pays so deep. That I, the guilty one, may go free. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for. My debt he pays, and my death he does, that I might live, that I might live. And so they watched him die, despised, rejected, but oh, the blood he shed. Wash your guilt away.